Good evening to each of you, and thank you for coming tonight. Let us begin with a word of prayer. Our Father God, we come to you this evening, requesting your presence here, requesting your spirit to be with us and our spirits, and to illumine your word, to instruct us and teach us and help us to understand, and then to go with us from this place as we attempt to carry out what you have taught us here. And so guide us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I see a few of you that were not here the previous evenings. I'm sorry for you. You've missed out. But I'll try to catch you up just a bit anyway. But I'm going to start this evening. We are studying about the matter of worship, and the focus here is on corporate worship, that is, what we do together as God's people when we come to worship God together. And we are attempting to ask and answer the question, does God care how we worship? And we've been walking our way through this a little bit, and we still have two more evenings after tonight. It's hard to believe we are already halfway through. But this evening, what I'm going to do is tell you a story. You all seemed to like that last night, so thought I'd try it again. Now, this story is a little risky because, you see, it's my story. And sometimes when we tell our own stories, it's not always the best. So I hope that this will be redemptive and productive. And the reason that I'm going to tell you this story is because I want you to know, or I want you to be able to understand where I come from and why I have the perspective that I do. And I hope, and I think, I trust that you will resonate with my story, because my story is a lot like most of your stories. And so hopefully you can understand these things as well. In looking back at my childhood memories of corporate worship, a number of things come to mind. One is that the services that I attended as a child were all alike. I mean, always alike. I never remember being surprised by some new or different element of worship. It was always the same. The order was the same. On some rare occasions, my father was a pastor, and we traveled to a lot of different churches, all across mostly the eastern United States from time to time. So I attended a wide variety of Anabaptist churches as a youngster, and I remember the services were always the same no matter where we went. And sometimes the order of preaching in Sunday school were switched, and sometimes there was a different number of songs, but that was about the extent of the variety. The singing was always a cappella. The prayers were always extemporaneous. That means they weren't written. They were just delivered as the person praying thought of it. And the preaching was almost always the central activity, at least on Sunday mornings. Another notable observation was that there was very little emotional or physical expression. As a child, I remember being a bit surprised and a little bit intrigued when we visited a small mountain church and I noticed an older brother vigorously tapping his feet to the singing. That was noteworthy to me as a youngster. It was even a relatively rare occasion when somebody would utter an amen or some other audible expression during the service. It seemed to me as a youngster that going to church was a serious and very sober activity, which must be attended with the utmost reverence and respect. Now, from a child's vantage point, this meant no turning around to look at people behind me. No running around in the church house, or even outside the church house afterwards. Always keeping my collar buttoned when I was in church. Never whispering or making any noises, except for singing. That was allowed. There was also a certain air of reverence around the pulpit. Only ordained people would speak from behind the pulpit. And lay brothers who had a part in the service would speak from or lead from a lower podium. But then after the benediction, things were quite different. Conversation would break out immediately all around the room. If the weather was good, sometimes it would migrate outside. Sometimes loud laughter and backslapping would occur. Sometimes it would get so loud, depending on the acoustic environment, it would get so loud you couldn't hardly even talk to someone directly. Many times we would stand around and visit for 30, 40 minutes, maybe even an hour after the service. And it was clear to me that the fellowship was quite different from the worship. It also became clear to me as I grew older that the content of the communication in the fellowship was very seldom related to the content of the worship. It became apparent that many young people of my age group and many older people, quite possibly most, came to church primarily for the social interaction and for the social connections that it afforded, and not so much for the spiritual content or for the experience of worshiping God. Now, that might not be a fair judgment, but that's how it appeared to me. And then through a series of events and over a period of time, a couple of years after my wife and I were married, I became rather disillusioned with the setting, the church setting that I grew up in. And issues of worship were not my main concern. At least I didn't identify it that way at first. And I won't go into details about what all that was, but basically, I was confronted with some questions that I did not know the answer to. And as I sought answers for my questions, I found that that led to more questions. And people at church, especially and including church leaders, were not able to answer my questions, at least not satisfactorily to me. And so operating out of kind of this built-in conviction that the Bible is where the answers were, I began to study it. And I studied it in a little different way than I had before. I approached it in a different way than I had before. And one of the things that I determined to do was to take it at face value and just let it say whatever it wanted to say and not try to cram it into any kind of idea of my own. And over time, the text of Scripture became alive to me. Text that I'd read many times before suddenly became crystal clear. And it was almost as if I was reading it for the first time. And what I found in my study of the Word of God affected me in ways that I would have never have imagined. I began to genuinely hunger to know God. I wanted to experience what I was reading about. Not just know about it in my head, but actually experience it. I began to learn about the attributes of God, the character of God. I began to get glimpses of God's greatness, of His sovereignty, of His holiness, of His love. You see, the study of theology brought me to worship. Theology is the study of God, is the study of who God is and what He's done. And so I started on a search for a more authentic relationship with God. And I don't think I'm alone in this. I think many of you have went through similar kinds of journeys. Well, anyway, in all of this, we began attending various different churches of different denominational flavors. In some of these churches, the worship style and even the content was quite different than what I was accustomed to as a child. In some cases, I saw people respond very visibly and very, very emotionally to what was happening in the worship service. And I figured that they must have something going on there. There must be something real there, something that I ought to have. And in my limited perspective on worship, the main difference that I was seeing revolved around methods or revolved around technique or worship style, if you want to use that term. And so I began to try to join in and try to get whatever this was that these people seemed to have. But it turns out that this didn't bring about the desired closeness to God, or the feelings that I thought would indicate true worship. You see, I found out that many of the people around me were basically just going through the motions too. The only thing is, their motions were different than the motions I was used to. One of the things that did impress me at a few of the churches we attended was the centrality of the Word of God in the service, and especially the preaching. It was the reading and preaching of the Word of God that seemed to have the most impact on my soul in terms of actual worship, as I now understand it. You see, music could conjure up some feelings, but they kind of tended to start and stop about as quickly as the music itself. But the preaching and the reading of the Word of God would often keep affecting me after the service. Now, in the end, just to finish this part of the story, in the end, we did end up at a church not too far from where we started, but there was something different. On the way home from our first visit to Calvary Mennonite Fellowship in 1999, I told my wife, "I have never heard preaching like that in a Mennonite church." Here was a church, here was a pastor who looked to the Bible for what it actually said and what it actually meant, and made no apology and no excuses. And Brother Paul Emerson was preaching that Sunday. He was preaching in the book of Titus. He was in chapter 3. And he let the text speak for itself. No ifs, no ands, no buts. Just a plain and simple, "Thus saith the Lord." And you see, in God's gracious providence, he had brought us home. And yes, the worship style was very slightly different. The order wasn't quite the same as what I grew up with. But you see, the style of music or the order of the service no longer seemed so important to me. I was beginning to realize that the worship of God was about more than just arranging things so that I felt a certain way. The worship of God was more about listening to what God had to say and then responding to God with praise and service in the community of faith. That's my story. Your story is probably somewhat different, but I hope that you can resonate with my story in terms of what you've experienced. Now, this week we're looking at the theme of, does God care how we worship? And Monday night we looked at some of the definitions of worship. What is it we're talking about? It is worship, ascribing value to God. It is also has to do with giving the right opinion of God, or giving, ascribing the right value to God. That's the word glory. And we saw how that worship changes the worshiper. Worship affects us. There's also things that we need to do, postures that we need to have when we come to worship. We need to surrender to God, listen to God. We need to declare his praise and glory. We must give of ourselves. And then we looked at kind of why we worship and who we worship. We worship because we are created to be worshipers. God made us this way. God made us to worship him. And we will always worship something. If not him, it'll be ourselves or something else. And then we ask the question, really, who am I worshiping? You see, we tend to worship something other than God. That's our natural human tendency. Apart from Christ, we worship self and or the created world. It's part of our rebellion against God. And then last night we looked a bit at kind of when and where we worship. And particularly I would remind you, those of you who are here, about the source of worship. We looked at how our bodies are not a place where worship starts. Our bodies do interact with worship. Even our soul, our emotions, is not where worship starts. Worship actually informs our emotions. Worship trains our emotions. Worship produces emotions. But worship, at its basic and most fundamental level, is a communication of our spirit with God's spirit. It's a spiritual activity, and it fleshes itself out in bodily ways and in emotional ways. But let us not confuse the bodily motions or even the emotional feelings for worship. Those are products of worship. They are not the worship itself. And then we looked at the kinds of places we worship, all of life being worship. Monday through Saturday, Sunday through Saturday, all of life is worship. But when we gather together as God's people, we worship in a slightly different way, a distinct way. God has commanded different things for the worship of his people when they gather together than when they are in the rest of life. There's a special aspect of worship that happens when God's people come together for the purpose of worshiping him. And as I said at the beginning, that is the focus this week, is corporate worship. When we worship together, that's what we're primarily focused on. We could talk about worshiping in our private lives, in our family devotions. All of these things are wonderful and good and right, but that's not our focus here this week. So again, the question we ask is, does God care how we worship? And it seems like an almost unnecessary question to ask, but I ask it anyway. We certainly know that God does command us to worship him, but does he also command us how we are to worship him? Are we free to worship him any way we choose? I think the answer to these questions should be fairly obvious to most of us. But let me start by stating the obvious. I believe God does care how we worship him. Not just that we worship him, but how. And we must turn to the scriptures for our instructions about this. And so tonight, I hope you have your Bibles with you. We are going to be doing a walk through the scriptures from beginning to end. And we're going to be looking at texts that relate to this idea and answer this question of, does God care how we worship? Are we worshiping in an acceptable way? Last evening, I closed with Hebrews chapter 12. And I will remind you what that last verse, the second to last verse says, just to get us started here again. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Are we worshiping in an acceptable way? Are we worshiping in accordance with the instructions he has been given? Does your corporate worship here on Sundays accurately reflect the instructions and commands given by God? How do you know? Do we understand why we do the things we do in church? Or are we just doing things out of tradition and habit? Now, I will tell you something. And you students of mine in the daytime class, here's what we're doing, okay? We're doing hermeneutics here, all right? And we are going to get to application. We're going to do historical theology tomorrow night. We're going to do application on Friday night. And the application is the dangerous part, okay? So if you want to hear about the application, about how we might actually do this, come back Friday night. All right. My sense is that what happens most of the time on Sunday mornings in many of our churches happens out of a sense of tradition, rather than out of hearts that really understand what we should be doing and why we should be doing it. My concern has been that if we don't address this issue, our traditions will not be enough to continue to carry us along for eternity. We will lose some things if we do not take note. And if we do need to make changes, let's make changes by design based on God's instructions to us rather than by default based on whatever seems right in the moment or whatever seems right to a certain group of people. So, let's take a look at the scriptures and what they have to say about this issue. What does God say about this? Turn with me first to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, and I'm not going to be reading large sections of this text, but I do hope you follow along in your Bibles. We don't have time to read all these accounts, all these stories, but I do want you to know where they are. And I want you to show you that I'm not just pulling this stuff out of thin air, okay? This is here. Cain and Abel, the story, you know it. What does it say about this? Now Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. Sounds very good, doesn't it? Sounds like good worship. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Well, we have a worship problem here, don't we? And we get a little clue about this. We get some insight, some commentary on this in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, where it says this, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Abel is still speaking to us tonight about worship. Okay, are we going to listen? Are we going to understand what Abel is saying, or what God is saying through Abel? This passage tells us that Cain's offering was rejected by God. Abel's offering was accepted by God. It also tells us that God's reason for rejecting Cain and accepting Abel was not a difference between the brothers. The difference was there was something wrong with the sacrifice. You see, it doesn't tell us any different. I imagine that Cain was sincere in bringing this offering. There's no question of his motive here. This is a question of, was the sacrifice acceptable? Was it the right kind of sacrifice? And we don't know what God had told them before this. We do not know what the expectations were or what God had laid down as the expectation. All we know is one of these sacrifices was proper and one wasn't. But both men brought of their first fruits, and by all indications, they brought it with good motives, with pure motives. We don't know that for sure, but it's very obvious that the sacrifice was the problem. And so, there was acceptable worship and there was unacceptable worship. God didn't want people just worshiping him however they pleased or however they thought was best. He had a specific way. And the consequences were very serious. Very serious. And this actually caused Cain such distress that he killed his brother out of jealousy. Very tragic story. Okay, moving on to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 is the Ten Commandments. You ought to know those by memory, so I should not have to read it to you. But the first commandment is the commandment about who we should worship, who we must worship, who they must worship, depending on who you're talking about here in the context. You shall have no other gods before me or beside me is the first commandment. But then the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. In the first commandment, God declares himself to be the only true God, who alone must be worshipped. In the second commandment, he informs us of the kind of worship, of the how to worship. But he does so by issuing a kind of negative prohibition. So do not worship me, he says, with images. Do not worship me with images of anything in heaven or on earth. There's a certain kind of worship with which God wants to be worshipped, and images do not fit that category. Now, we will understand this later as we unpack this into the New Testament, why this was such a big deal. Because you see, God says, I am spirit. And if we reduce God to an image, a likeness of anything, what have we done? We have diminished God, have we not? And so God says, you may not do this. Acceptable worship will not be with images. And God is concerned with how we worship Him because of what it says about Him. Okay? So remember the word glory, the word doxa, giving the right opinion of God? So our methods, our means of worship do say something about the God we worship, do they not? And so it becomes very important that we understand how this works, and we understand the importance of worshiping God rightly, acceptably. And we start to get a picture of this because God says, I'm a jealous God. He's jealous for right worship. And then we go on in Exodus to the instructions that God gave for the tabernacle. And we don't need to read all that. You can read it if you want. You can find it in Exodus 25 and 24. But here we have detailed instructions that God gave Moses about how the temple or the tabernacle was to be constructed and how it was to be decorated and who was to do what and how. And it says this at the very end of Exodus 25. It says, and see that you make them after the pattern for them which is being shown you on the mountain. See to it, Moses, that you do this exactly how I tell you. That is what God is saying. And this was very detailed. I mean, very, very detailed. See, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uriah, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts. I have appointed Aholiab, son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan, to help him. Also, I have given skill to all the craftsmen to make everything I have commanded. They are to make them just as I commanded you. That's Exodus 31. Very, very precise instructions. And what we've said about the tabernacle is even more true of the temple. And we read about this in Solomon's temple. In First Chronicles, we read about this. It says, when David gave Solomon his son the pattern of the porch of the temple, its buildings, its storehouses, its upper rooms, its inner rooms, and the room of the mercy seat, and the plan of all that he had by the Spirit. David had gotten this plan for the temple by the Spirit, and he gave this to his son Solomon, who was to build the temple, and he gave it in great detail. He says, there was nothing in it of his own concoction. To the contrary, all this, said David, have I been made to understand in writing from the hand of the Lord, even all the works of this pattern. God was very intent on giving precise instructions about how his temple would be built and constructed, and then how it would be used. And we can read all through the Chronicles, and we can read instructions about how God gave instructions for the music and for the service, the sacrifices, all of this stuff in great detail. Now, why was this so important? Why did everything have to conform to a pattern given by God? First to Moses and then to David. Well, we believe the reason is self-evident. God may not be worshipped in any way that he has not commanded. Now we turn to Leviticus chapter 10. And we start reading some sad, sad stories. Leviticus chapter 10. The sons of Aaron, the high priest, Nadab and Abihu, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Okay? Here are the sons of the high priest. These are the men who are supposed to be the ministers of God. They are supposed to be doing these acts of worship. But they are not doing them the way God commanded it to be done. And we don't know what their motives were. We don't know. We don't know if this was a simple mistake. We don't know if this was an intentional mistake. We don't know if this was some kind of subversive attempt to do something. We don't know. All we know is they did this, they offered this fire before the Lord, and it was not the fire that he had commanded, and we see what happened. And it says in verse 2, and the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Whoa. The worship of God is serious business, brothers and sisters. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified." Before all the people, I will have a right opinion about myself. Okay? And Aaron held his peace. What else was he going to do? But this is a tragic tale. This is a very sad story. Then we come to 1 Samuel 13. We have another very sad story. 1 Samuel 13. A very promising young man, a very able young man named Saul, is selected as king over the children of Israel. He is put in place by God. He is given a charge by God. And here's what happened. So he went out to fight the Philistines. This was 2 years after he'd been reigning over Israel. He went out to fight the Philistines. They had come to fight him with 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. These guys were ganging up on him. And they came and encamped in Michmash to the east of Bethaven. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, big time trouble. And the people were hard pressed. The people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. This was a bad deal. This was a really high-pressure situation. Now, it says, Saul waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal. What was he waiting for? Saul was waiting for Samuel to come and offer sacrifices to the Lord so that they would receive God's blessing so that they could fight these Philistines and be victorious. But remember, the pressure is on. And Saul did wait 7 days. So evidently, Samuel had said, "I'll be there in 7 days." And Samuel did not come. And the people were scattering from him. The people were saying, "Oh boy, this don't look good." And so Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him, and Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and I offered the burnt offering." Now, what would you have done? I mean, be honest. If you were in Saul's situation, what would you be doing? What would you be feeling? What would you be thinking? Well, the sad story goes like this. Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom will not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Another tragic tale about wrong worship, unauthorized worship. It wasn't that the sacrifices and the peace offerings were the problem. It was that Saul was doing it, and he wasn't supposed to be. Samuel was supposed to be doing this. The priest of God was supposed to be doing this, not the king. But the king took matters into his own hands, well-intentioned, I'm sure. I'm very sure, actually. But Saul really had good intentions here. I mean, he saw what was happening, and he saw that this was not going well, and he said, "I've given Samuel his time, and now we've got to take matters into our own hands." And he forced himself, and he did this. Okay, let's move on. 2 Samuel 6, verse 7. Another tragic story. 2 Samuel 6. And you'll know the story here is when the ark was coming back to Israel. It had been with the Philistines for some time, the ark of the covenant. And now it's coming back, and this is a great day. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord. This is verse 5 of chapter 6. They were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen had stumbled. So here's what's happening. The ark is coming, and they get about there to the threshing floor of Nacon, and the oxen stumble, and the ark is about to slide off the cart. And Uzzah reaches out his hand, probably almost instinctively, kind of like you and I do, to catch something from falling. And he reaches out his hand and he grabs a hold of that ark. And it says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. And God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God. Now we don't like this. And David didn't either. It says David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord. How can the ark of the Lord come to me? And David wasn't even willing to take the ark into the city for fear of what was happening. But he left the ark with someone and they were blessed because the ark was there at their place. And so he ended up bringing it back to the city. But here's what's important about this. God struck down Uzzah and said he had erred. Why? Because he was not authorized to touch that ark. He was not authorized to carry that ark. God had given specific, very specific instructions about who was to carry the ark. And Uzzah wasn't one of those. Now, Uzzah was very well intentioned. I mean, he was trying to save this. But God killed him. The Levites were expressly commanded to bear the ark. Actually, it was a certain tribe of the Levites that were to bear the ark. The manner of bearing it was also commanded. And they were forbidden, anybody else was forbidden to touch the ark upon pain of death. Now, it deserves consideration here that the Philistines had been touching this ark all along and they had not died. They had not been killed for handling the ark. But when God's people, who should have known better, did this, bam, God takes them out. That should be instructive to us. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1 says, walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Okay, so evidently in God's economy, if you know to do something and you don't do it, or you know not to do something and you do it, you are held to account in a different way than if you don't know, if you're ignorant. We get a few clues of that along the way. This is one of them, but there's others. Okay. Now let's go to the New Testament. Mark chapter 7. Now remember, the cause for this carefulness in worship, the cause for this carefulness in worship is God Himself. Biblical worship is tied to who God is and giving the right impression or the right glory to God. The Second London Confession of 1689 says it this way. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or in any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. Now, that's a statement crafted by men, but I think it kind of catalogs for us what we've observed so far in our survey of worship in the Old Testament. But what about the New Testament? Is that same principle still in effect? Is God's overarching concern with how He is worshiped still in effect? Now, to answer that question, we're going to just go through some of these New Testament passages. But before we do, I want you to consider one little detail. A couple of these accounts that we read in the Old Testament were prior to the law. Okay? Prior to the law. So when we read in the New Testament, especially in the book of Hebrews, about how parts of the law at least have now been made obsolete or have been replaced by something better, we need to keep our categories straight here and realize that some of these principles we've been looking at pre-existed the law. Okay? Some of them were in the law, but some of them pre-existed the law. So we have to be careful not to discard everything in the Old Testament and say it's all, it doesn't matter anymore. No, it still matters, but we have to be careful about how we interpret this. Remember, guys, hermeneutics? Yep. All right. Mark 7. And he said to them, now this is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, and I'm going to say it kind of in my own words for sake of time. They had a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe their own tradition. And because of this, our Lord went on to say, he said this concerning their worship, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. Now, no doubt the Pharisees were offended by this, but that's not what matters. What matters is God was offended. God was offended by these Pharisees and their well-meaning, well-intentioned worship. Why? First, because there was a setting aside of the commands of God. They were setting aside what God had commanded, and they had replaced what God had commanded with something they had come up with. So they were teaching and they were practicing worship that was man-made traditions, not God's commands. And then we go to John chapter 4. We looked at this a bit last night, and we will look at it again tomorrow night. This is the seminal passage on worship in the New Testament, because this gets, if there was a parallel to the Ten Commandments, this would be it in terms of worship, because it so describes the issues and lays it out for us. This is the account of Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well, and we probably know it fairly well. He talks to her about various things, but she is concerned about worship. And she says, Sir, this is in verse 19, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And we don't know quite what the woman was after here or what she was really trying to do here, but maybe she was just striking up conversation, I don't know. But Jesus responds to her in this way. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. God is spirit. And because God is spirit, that defines how he must be worshipped. This is, as I said, a parallel to the Ten Commandments. God is spirit, and so we must worship him in spirit. And God is truth, so we must worship him in truth. Our worship of God must coincide with and be ordered by who God is. Acceptable worship will be worship that is spiritual, and worship that is true. So what does this mean to worship in spirit and truth? Well, Jesus says in John 17, thy word is truth. So to get into application just a bit here, that means that our worship must be centered around the truth of God, his word. It must be centered around God's word, but it also must be aided by his Holy Spirit, because God is spirit. Now, the second thing we notice is that there can be such a thing as false worship or false worshipers. If there is true worship, then there by default is the possibility of false worship, right? When the true worshipers will worship him. So there are some worship happening that's not true worship, even though the people who are doing it probably think it is. There are false worshipers, or there at least can be false worshipers. Good intentions alone are insufficient for true worship. Another thing we notice here is that acceptable worship demands obedience. God is spirit, and those who worship him must. This is not optional. This is not take it or leave it. This is those who will worship God truly must do this. And again, we see this inseparable link between how we worship and who God is. This should cause us to kind of have a godly fear in our hearts, because it means that our doctrine or our practice of worship is tied directly to who God is. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And now we get into the church age, and we get into some instructions, some corrective instructions by the Apostle Paul to the church, to the fledgling church in Corinth. And I'm not going to read all this, but I want you to note, especially starting in verse 6. Well, the whole chapter, really. You'll see instructions that Paul gives about how they are to conduct themselves when they come together. We looked at this earlier in 1 Corinthians last night, when they were eating and drinking in a wrong way. Now they are worshiping in a wrong way, evidently, and the Apostle Paul is attempting to correct this. And he's saying some important things about worship. Verse 26, "What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only one or two, or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret." So there's a particular restrictions that are put in place here. It's not just a free-for-all. People can't just do whatever they want. There are some specific regulations, and the reason for these regulations is found at the end of the chapter. Well, not the end of the chapter, verse 33, sorry. The reason for these regulations is, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." So if in our worship service there is confusion, what is that saying about God? It's not giving the right opinion of God, is it? It is giving the wrong opinion about God, and so therefore it is not glorifying God. Therefore it cannot be true worship. Because remember, true worship is tied to who God is. And so because God is not a God of confusion, he is a God of peace, then our worship must be orderly. And it says in verse 40, "All things should be done decently and in order." Why? Because that's who God is. All right, so there were specific prohibitions, specific instructions about what was allowed and what wasn't based on who God is. God also put restrictions on who would speak and who would prophesy. He regulates the number and the order of people allowed to exercise their spiritual gifts during corporate worship. Now, remembering back to last night, remember that this does not apply in the same way to all of life as worship, okay? The apostle is not making these pronouncements about when people are at home. He's talking about when they gather together. So they could go home and they could talk in tongues all they wanted, as far as we know. There's no prohibition against that. But when they come together, it needs to be done in a certain way so as to maintain order and peace. Okay? Galatians chapter 4 we will look at yet, and then we will close. Galatians chapter 4, Paul's letter here, there's a clear mention of unauthorized worship. He says, "Now you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. How is it that you turn your back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years." This is their worship. They're observing these things. "I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." Now here, the people of Galatia were evidently observing some Old Testament feast days and holidays and ceremonial system. They were still under the law, and they were still observing those things in their worship. And the Apostle Paul says, "What? Why are you doing this? You're doing this in vain." The Apostle Paul found it necessary to correct their worship. The whole book of Hebrews, if you wish to read it, is really an application, extended discussion of worship. And we read part of Hebrews chapter 12 last night. And the book of Hebrews will give us some instructions about the differences between Old Testament worship and New Testament worship. And we're going to look at that tomorrow night. And then tomorrow night also, in the last half, we're going to look at the history of worship in the church and how the church has actually practiced these principles over time. But let me close with this. What we've been trying to answer, the question we've been trying to answer tonight is, does God care how we worship? What do you think? Does God care how we worship? Now, there are two ways that people in the church, there's two ways that God people have approached this. And we'll give you two principles or two attitudes. And there's some names attached to them, and names are really kind of insignificant, but here's what they are. The first is the approach of worship that says we must not do anything in worship in terms of the forms of worship, the practices of worship, unless it is directly commanded by God. So unless God has authorized it, we're not going to do it. That is called the regulative principle of worship. And if you go to Wikipedia and you type in regulative principle of worship, it'll say this: the regulative principle of worship is a teaching shared by some Calvinists and Anabaptists on how the Bible orders public worship. The substance of the doctrine regarding worship is that God institutes in the Scriptures everything He requires for worship in the church, and everything else is prohibited. This is the historic Anabaptist position from the various earliest days. It's not just an Anabaptist position, but it is the historic Anabaptist position. The other attitude, the other approach, is called the normative approach. The normative approach teaches that whatever is not prohibited in Scripture is permitted, as long as it's agreeable to the peace and unity of the church. Now, which principle do you think best reflects God's design? You think about that tonight. We'll figure it out later. Thank you.